الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على افضلهم وخاتم النبيين محمد الامين وعلى اله وصحبه اجمعين اما بعد فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى كما ورد في اول سورة الحجرات اعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا ايها الذين امنوا لا تقدموا بين يدي الله ورسوله واتقوا الله ان الله سميع عليم وقال عز وجل في نفس السوره يا ايها الناس انا خلقناكم من ذكر وانثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعارفوا ان اكرمكم عند الله اتقاكم ان الله عليم خبير وقال عز وجل كما ورد في سورة البقرة ويسألونك ماذا ينفقون قل العفو وقال عز وجل كما ورد في سورة الحشر لكي لا يكون دولة بين الأغنياء منكم صدق الله العظيم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي اللهم ربنا ألهمنا رشدنا وأعذنا من شرور أنفسنا اللهم أرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه اللهم وفقنا لما تحب وترضى آمين يا رب العالمين Dear brothers and sisters and sons and daughters in Islam السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Those of you who are attending these lectures regularly, you must be remembering that we were discussing what is the basic concept of Khilafah and then what would be the constitutional structure of state under Khilafah in the modern times. I gave you 4 points about the essential, basic, fundamental, philosophical meaning of Khilafah. Number one, Khilafah is opposed to, is the antonym of Hakimiyyah. Khilafah is vicegerency. Hakimiyyah is sovereignty. It is the necessary corollary of Tawheed that Hakimiyyah sovereignty belongs to Allah and Allah alone. For man, it is Khilafah, not sovereignty. So that is the essential meaning of Khilafah. Vicegerency. Number two, this vicegerency, this Khilafah was bestowed upon by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the whole of humanity. Because Adam was declared vicegerent of Allah on earth. إِنِّي جَائِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةٌ So all the progeny of Adam, they are entitled to the status of vicegerency. Number three, but those who claim sovereignty, they are as if in revolt, in rebellion against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are the criminals. So the least is that they forfeit their right of vicegerency. What's the inevitable result? Now the vicegerency belongs to only Muslims. Who are Muslims? Who accept the sovereignty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and submit to Him, surrender before Him. He is a Muslim. Then I made 2 points. Historically speaking, in the practical implementation of this Khilafah, 2 changes occurred side by side. On the one hand, till such time that the institution of prophethood was continuing, the prophet was personally the Khalifa of Allah. Why? He was representing Allah on earth. Why? Because his wireless communication was established with Allah through Wahi. So it was Khilafa personal. But when that institution came to an end in the person of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, now it has become collective. That is why دی پروناؤنس ہیو چینجڈ ان دی قرآن. یا داوود انا جعلنا کا خلیفۃ فی الارض, واحد سنگولر پروناؤن, جعلنا کا خلیفۃ, وی ہیو میڈ دی اے خلیفہ, اے کیلف, اے وائس پریزیڈنٹ آن ارتھ. اور فر دی امہ, بعد اللہ الذین آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات منکم لیستخلفنہم فی الارض. دس از اے پلورل پروناؤن. سو دی چینج فرام پرسنل خلافہ ٹو کلیکٹو خلافہ. آن دی ادر سائڈ, ڈیو ٹو دی سوشل ایولیوشن, لانگ پروسیس, ٹو کٹ اے لانگ اسٹوری شارٹ, دیر واز دی کانسپٹ آف پرسنل سوورنٹی, کنگز دیر آر سوورن ان دیئر اون پرسن. ان دس ایرا اٹ ہیز چینج ٹو پاپولر سوورنٹی, کلیکٹو سوورنٹی, سوورنٹی آف دی پیپل. In the same way now, the caliphate has changed. It is now collective caliphate. If there was a tribal chief, if he claimed that he could give any order, any command, he could make any rule, any regulation, he was claiming sovereignty. It was kufr, it was shirk. If he was himself a Muslim, submitting to the divine laws, and he was enforcing divine laws in his life, he was a caliph. Same was the case with the kings. Firaun and Namrud claimed sovereignty. Alaysa li mulku Misr. They were kafir, mushrik. They were making themselves equal to Allah. They were baghi, taghi. Izhab ila Firaun, innahu taha. But King Daud, King Solomon, alayhi wa salatu wa salam, they were caliph kings. Kings but caliphs. In the same way, now, democracy, if it is based on the principle of popular sovereignty, it is kufr, it is shirk, of the highest order. It is, if it is based on the principle of popular vicegerency, it is khilafah of our time. And it is to be noted that these processes have come together. Caliphate turning from personal to collective, on the one hand, because of the institution of prophethood having coming to an end, and because of this social evolution also, the caliphate is now a collective caliphate of the Muslims. Now we were discussing actually, when the time was over, what are the constitutional foundations? What is the constitutional structure of a state under this principle of caliphate? I gave a very simple statement, although it was very, generalized, categorical. To any democratic setup, you add three things, it will become caliphate. We discussed two things last night in detail. Number one, the first clause of the constitution should be that in this state sovereignty belongs to Allah, not to the people. Not to any one person, not to any, section of the society, but to Allah alone. To people belongs vicegerency. And I told you, at least in Pakistan, we achieved that goal by passing the objective resolution. It states clearly, sovereignty belongs to Allah. And all the authority that we have is a delegated authority, and it can be exercised only within the limits prescribed by the real sovereign, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Second thing to be added is, this should be clause number two of the constitution. No legislation can be done here repugnant to the Quran and the Sunnah. Legislation can continue. You can have three pillars of the state, the executive, the legislature,
the judiciary, go on. You can frame laws, but within the limits, boundaries of the injunctions of the Quran and the Sunnah, the Book of Allah, and the practice of His Messenger. And I discussed in detail what will be the mechanism. Now we are coming to the third essential point, and I told this is somewhat bitter. It's a bitter pill, difficult to swallow. Because we are under the influence of Western thought, slogans, although they are hollow and empty slogans. But because we are influenced, some of the concepts of our being, we cannot easily reconcile. But may Allah give us the courage to see for ourselves whether this is the teaching of Islam or not. If we feel it is, then we shouldn't be apologetic at all. We must proclaim it, declare it, with full confidence. What is that third bitter pill? And that is, I am putting it in most, you know, rough words. I don't want to polish the words even. I want to make it more bitter. In the state under caliphate, full citizenship belongs to sirf, to only Muslims. The non-Muslims are a protected minority. Why? I've already proved. Caliphate belongs to Muslims only, who accept Allah as their ruler, Al-Malik, Al-Quddus, who accept Muhammad as his representative, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Those who don't accept Allah, who claim sovereignty for themselves, they are in rebellion against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when an Islamic state, in the state under caliphate, legislation has to be within the limits of the Sharia, the Book of Allah, and the Sunnah of His Messenger, they neither believe in Allah nor His Book. They neither believe in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam nor His Sunnah. So, they cannot be associated at two levels. Number one, they cannot be associated in the legislative process of that state. Because legislation has to be based on the Sunnah and the Book. And they don't believe in them. It's very simple. 2 and 2 go to make 4. It's very logical. Philosophically speaking, caliphate belongs to Muslims only. And now because legislation in a state under caliphate is based on the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of His Messenger, those who don't believe in both can't be associated in the process of legislation. Number two, the highest level of policy making in the state, non-Muslims cannot be associated. Because the highest policy of the system of caliphate, the state under caliphate, is to fulfill the purpose of the advent of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is to make the deen of Allah supreme. هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. And this purpose will be accomplished fully only when the deen of Allah becomes supreme over the whole of the globe. So wherever a state is established on the basis of vicegerency, caliphate, then the first goal before that state would be its foreign policy, its topmost level of policy will be dictated by this goal to make the deen of Allah supreme on earth. And now the non-Muslims can't subscribe to this policy. So at these two levels, non-Muslims cannot be associated. You may call the non-Muslims are not full citizens of an Islamic state, of a state under caliphate. You may call them second-rate citizens. Accept it. But at the lower levels, they can be associated in professions, in services, everywhere. But these are the only two levels. Legislation, because that is to be based on the Quran and the Sunnah. And the highest level of policy making, here they cannot be associated. At all the lower levels, they can work. They can be associated. The state can benefit from their know-how, their expertise, everything. But now, what is the status of non-Muslims? We must define it. They are called zimmis. And they have to pay jizya. But both these terms, the enemies of Islam, have made them as if they are abusive. While they are not. Zimmis derived from zimma. What is zimma? Even the Urdu speaking people know, zimmedari, responsibility, zimma. It is the responsibility of the state under caliphate to protect and guarantee the protection of their life, their property, their honor. Just as the property and life and honor of any Muslim. No difference whatsoever. Number two, guarantee them their religious freedom. They are free to believe whatever they like to believe. They are free to worship whomsoever and in whatsoever manner they want to worship. Number three, to protect their places of worship more than the mosques. You might be thinking he has gone crazy, he is saying more than the mosques. I can quote from the Quran, the ayah from Surah Al-Hajj. The synagogues, the churches are mentioned before the mentioning of mosques. وَلَوْلَا دَفُ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بَعْضَهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَهُدِّمَتْ صَوَامِعُ وَبِيَعٌ وَصَلَوَاتٌ وَمَسَاجِدُ يُذْكَرُ فِي حِسْمُ اللَّهِ كَثِيرًا. Masajid mentioned in the end. Salawat, salata. Salata is synagogue. Beyond these churches, they are monasteries. They have to be protected. You know, Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu refused to pray in the church in Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem as a conqueror, as a victorious person. And as is the practice of the people who have been conquered, the Christians, you know, they said, no, it's the time for your prayer. Okay, pray here. No. If I pray here, the Muslims will make it a mosque. He went out of the church, prayed outside. So these are, and we guarantee their personal law, freedom in personal law. Laws of marriage, laws of inheritance. The freedom to teach their progeny, their sons and daughters, their religion. Not to preach it to the Muslims. These are the rights of non-Muslims in the state under caliphate. But they cannot be associated in the legislative process. It's as simple as that. They cannot be associated at the highest level of policy making. Now, by the way, what is jizya? Again, this word has been used, you know, as if it's a very ugly term. We are also very apologetic. No. Despite that, this is the word in the Quran. Hatta yotul jizyata wahum sabirun. This is the injections of the Quran. What is jizya? This is derived from jaza, badal. This is the tax. The Muslims will be paying zakah. Well, this zakah will not be taken or extracted forcibly from the non-Muslims. But as citizens, maybe they are second-rate citizens, you may call them, but they are enjoying the protection. The state is giving them the protection, guarantee of their protection, of life, honor, property, everything. So they have to pay something for that. If this is the tax, tax every citizen pays. You are paying tax here. Very heavy taxes. Can there be any state without taxes? So actually, it's a tax. They have to pay tax. The Muslims will pay zakah. That's the only difference. It's no abusive word. It's nothing, you know, insulting word. Not something dishonoring them. Nothing like that. So that is actually, I told you, it's quite difficult to swallow. Because there are slogans, all citizens are equal. Are they equal in India? The Muslims and Hindus? Do they enjoy equal rights? It has become very difficult for the Muslims of India to protect their family laws. The Hindus are bent upon, you know, establishing a common civil code. The only, you know, protection for Muslim culture and civilization is within the boundaries, walls of the house. Even they want to destroy it. We guarantee, we say guarantee. We do not Muslims. Guarantee the protection of their life, honor, property. Full freedom in religion. Full freedom in personal law. Protection of their places of worship. Right to preach and teach among their own. So that is the position. As I told you, it's quite bitter in the context of the prevalent conditions, the slogans which are very common in the world. But now, let me come to the next discussion. I said yesterday that if you add these three points to any democratic order, irrespective of whether it is parliamentary or presidential or unitary or federal or confederal, it will become caliphate. Essentially, it is true, it is correct. Because caliphate only means you must accept Allah as the real ruler, sovereign. You must accept the status of vicegerent, not of sovereign. You must abide by the injunctions of the Quran and the Sunnah. This is in essence caliphate. And due to the process of evolution, social evolution, you have to have a collective caliphate now and a democratic caliphate. But now I want to discuss another issue. The presidential form of democracy is much nearer to the system of caliphate. Select a person, choose a person. Now give him, you know, some freedom, some authority for a specified period. He should not have to depend all the time on the majority of a house, which is the case in the parliamentary system. Most of his attention is devoted to keeping the members of the parliament with him. If there is a defeat to the government party, even on one issue, government changes. So actually, what is this parliamentary system? It is the legacy of the British. Because the British nation, you know, English nation, they are traditionalists. They want to keep their queen or king on top. That's all. Although they have no authority, no power, nothing of the sort. It's all ceremonial. I go to the extent of saying that this Buckingham Palace and Windsor Palace, they are human zoos. No one that they can see. That's all. Instead of animals, there are a few humans. Nothing else. But they have to keep them. So they are, the king or the queen is the head of the state. And the Prime Minister is the head of the government, the duplicity. It is working there because the king and queen, you know, they are contented with their status. They don't interfere in the working of the government. But in any other country, if somebody, you know, is sitting in the chair of the president, he feels, I am the head of the state. I must have some authority. The result is what is happening in Pakistan. Either All the authority is with the Prime Minister, and the President becomes Chaudhary Fazlul Ilahi. Proverbial. Or all the authority is in the hand of Ziaul Haq and GIK, Ghulam Isaak Khan, and they can dismiss any Prime Minister, elected Prime Minister. Maybe Junejo, or Benazir Bhutto, or Nawaz Sharif. This is what is happening. So actually this system is ridiculous. There's duplicity. It's illogical. There's much, you know, talk going on in India also. But you must shift. Switch over to the presidential system. This parliamentary system is not fitted. I think theoretically also. Duplicity. There must be. There was, you know, in the days of Rajiv and Zail Singh, there was, you know, a power struggle between the two. But it remained within certain limits. In Pakistan, we don't observe any limits whatsoever. But at least they have some democratic traditions. So that tussle remained within certain limits. But the tussle was there. So actually, this parliamentary system is the legacy, just like the game of cricket. It's the legacy of the Britishers. It's the game of the Lords. Wasting 5 days, you know. And the end result? Draw. Wasted 5 days. So actually, because you know, ruled by the Britishers. We are keeping all the British traditions, you know, intact, close to our chest. So now this is the point. The system of presidential democracy is nearer. And let me quote here two couplets of Allama Iqbal. I am not saying that caliphate is nearer to this system. Mind you, I am saying this system is nearer to the caliphate. Because we gave the examples 1400 years ago. The republican form of government. Caliph elected by mutual consultation. We produced the democracy, but democratic vicegerency, not sovereignty. Iqbal says very beautifully, these couplets are in Persian, Har koja bini jahane rangobu, aankh az khakash biroyat aazu, ya zinure Mustafa ura bahast, ya hunuz andar talashe Mustafaast. Wherever you will see any good value, any good institution, take it from me. Either it has been borrowed from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All the light. It is borrowed. Ya zinure Mustafa ura bahast. Ya hunud abdar talashe Mustafaast. Or the humanity is still going in search of Mustafa. Wants to realize and reach the same place which Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave to the humanity 1400 years ago. But as for the unitary or federal or confederal structure of the state, let me make an observation. I find that the spirit of the time, spirit of the age is that it should be federal, giving maximum autonomy to federated units. All people want some autonomy. It's better administratively. Smaller units can be administered better. The bigger the units, the bigger the problems. The larger distances are to be covered by the people. Correct. Simply administrating matters. So decentralization and autonomous regions, but this autonomy has to be within the limits of the constitution of the state. And that constitution of state is providing them dependent to the Quran and the Sunnah. These two principles have to be intact everywhere at every level. Now, I'm coming to the third point. Regarding the detailed structure of the state machinery, we must accept a principle that the exact ditto copy, exact replica of Khilafatul Rashida, that was there for 30 years during the caliphate of Abu Bakr, Umar, Osman and Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'een. That exact replica of that system will not be established again in this world. There have to be certain changes. Because much water has flown down the river of time, changes have occurred. And we have to keep in view before us the changes. And that is the institution of ijtihad in Islam. But the basic principle is, you have to prove that there is a real change here of conditions. Then you have the right to make ijtihad. If the conditions are the same, there's no need of ijtihad. Then follow whatever was the practice at that time. But if you can prove that there is a change, then there is a need for ijtihad. Now please note, times have changed from those days of the Sahaba of Khilafat-e-Rashida to this date in respect of three things. Number one, their society was basically a tribal society. In a tribal society, if the chiefs of the tribes, they sat together, they consulted each other, they decided by mutual consultation, it was sufficient. It was no need to go to each and every individual, every member of every tribe, because the tribal system was there. All the members of the tribe, they had to obey their chief. So this, you know, system of adult suffrage and voting and ballot boxes and every person having a vote, it was absolutely unnecessary. We have to keep the principle of mutual consultation. Amruhum shura bainahum. That has to be fulfilled. But what should be the system? What should be the machinery of consultation? That will change because now there's no tribal system. Things have changed. The basic structure of the society has changed. So there has to be adult suffrage. You have to adopt this institution of voting. Number two, the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, their souls were purified by Muhammad himself sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Can we expect people of that moral level? Can we expect today that we can have people like Abu Bakr, Umar, Osman, Ali? Next to impossible. So there can be some change. I will come to that change later on. Then number three, there was a gradation among the Sahaba based on the verdicts of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You can't measure the taqwa of a person. How muttaqi is this person? How muttaqi is this person? You can't measure. They don't have any standards and any means of weighing the taqwa. So, all Muslims, regarding their legal and constitutional rights, they are equal. But there was a gradation in the Sahaba. On top were the Ashara Mubashara, the 10, about whom the Prophet said in this very life that they will go to Jannah. Guaranteed. They are at the top. Abu Bakr, Umar, Osman, Ali, Talha, Zubair, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Sayyid ibn Zayd, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, they are at the top. Then there are 302 more, rather 304, who were there with the Prophet at the Battle of Badr. Badriyun. Why did I subtract 9 from the number, 313? Because 9 are included in the Ashara Mubashara. So at the second step, only Hazrat Osman radiallahu ta'ala anhu was not present in Badr. The because his wife was sick, and the Prophet asked him to remain at Medina. That is why out of those 10, you know, 9 were present. So when you take out those 9, out of 330 now they remain 304. So they are at the second level. Then there are about 1400 or 1800 persons who were there, who gave that pledge, the Bay'ah of Rizwan. لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ. So there was a gradation. Now we don't have any gradation. So these three conditions, basic. Number one, that was a tribal society primarily. Number two, the tazkiyah, the purification of the souls and the intentions, niyat. It was so extreme. We couldn't doubt the intention of any sahabi. Then there was a gradation among the sahaba. Now these three things will never happen again. So on that basis, regarding the detailed implementation of Khilafah, let me make here 5 points. Number one, the Khalifa, the Caliph, and the Majlis-e-Shura, or the Majlis-e-Milli, or the Congress, or the Parliament, whatsoever you may call it, will be elected by the votes of Muslims. Men and women, both. The right of vote is there. And all Muslims are equal in constitutional and legal rights. I have discussed this issue in my discussion regarding Iman, the difference between Iman and Islam. And I gave a very simple example. That if there are two brothers, one is very muttaqi, he says tahajjud also, in addition to the 5 you know, imperative prayers. The other is fasiq, but he's a Muslim. He's not a kafir, he's a fasiq, like a Muslim. Now if the father dies, the share of inheritance of the brothers, will it be more for the muttaqi and less for the fasiq? Equal. I go to the extent of giving an example for the sake of example. If Abu Bakr, radiallahu ta'ala an, Sayyid al-Mu'mineen, and Abdullah ibn Ubay, the Rais al-Munafiqeen, if supposedly they were the sons of the same father, their portion in the inheritance would have been equal. You go to that extent. So don't think only the muttaqis will have the right of vote. That will be all for all Muslims. Whosoever is a Muslim, not a non-Muslim, that I have discussed already. Non-Muslims can elect their own assembly representatives so that they can talk and speak on their behalf with the government, negotiate with the government, with the state, about their, you know, affairs and matters pertaining to them. But you know, in legislature, in caliphate, it has to be exclusively Muslim. And all Muslims are equal in voting right. But number 3, for those people who come forward to be elected, to contest elections for caliphate or for shura, there should be very strict screening. What's your wealth? Where from did you get it? Can you explain? Has it been earned through halal means or haram means? Let me mention here that in the Islamic State, even a person cannot appear as a witness in a court before screening. This is called tazkiyat al-shuhud. The witnesses have to be examined first. They are questioned about their own character. If they are found to be dependable, then only they can, you know, appear as a witness in the court. Tazkiyat al-shuhud. Shuhud is plural for shahid. Shahid is the witness. So what to speak of the representatives, people who will be at the helm of affairs of the community, of the whole ummah, who are going to frame laws. They must be screened thoroughly. Then number four, you know, this fixing a term that is necessary now. It was not there in the Khilafat al-Rashida. Once elected, the Khalifa was caliph for the whole of his life. Till his death, or till he was martyred. Abu Bakr died, the natural death. Umar, Osman, Ali, radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in, they were martyred. But it is not necessary. There is no injection in the Quran and the Sunnah that it must be done. Because they were, their characters were above doubt. So we could give them this position. We couldn't doubt their intentions. But today, as I told you, we can't have people of that stature, that moral level. So give them a term of 4 years, 5 years. So they also know that again there are going to be elections. And again we shall have to face the electorate. So that is something which has been developed through that process of evolution. Finally, there should be the principle of impeachment. In essence, basically, this principle was present in the Khilafat al-Rashida also. Because you must recall this every man's knowledge. That after the bayah of Khilafah for Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the first khutbah that he delivered, the first sermon, he said, if I continue on the right path, it's your duty, it's imperative upon you to obey me. And if I turn to some wrong direction, it's your duty to correct me. So the principle was there. Although there was no need for Abu Bakr or Umar or Usman or Ali, therefore no institution could be developed. But the principle is there. There's a more illustrative example. Once during his caliphate, Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, you know, there was a congregation, Muslims were present. He asked a question. What will you do if I continue on the right path? The whole congregation said, we shall obey you. Nasma'u wa nuti'. We shall listen to you and obey you. The next question was, what will you do if I go to some wrong direction? If I turn to some wrong direction? And a person from the congregation, he drew his sword. We shall correct you with this. And Umar said, Allah be thanked, Alhamdulillah. I'm not leading the deaf or the dumb. Muslim community is alive. It's just the same thing, as you know. The Prophet ﷺ has been commanded to proclaim in Surah Yusuf, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدُوْ إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَىٰ بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. Proclaim, O Muhammad ﷺ, this is my path. I am calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but not blindly. عَلَىٰ بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا. Having all the insight about what I am calling you to. And not only myself. وَمَنِ اتَّبَانِي. Even those who are following me. They are following me with open eyes. With the insight. They are not blind or deaf or dumb. So the principle of impeachment should be there. And let me add here one point more regarding, you know, the system, the presidential system. Theoretically speaking, there are three main pillars of the state, modern state. The executive, the legislature, and the judiciary. In the parliamentary system, two are joined together. The parliament is the legislative body also, and the parliament chooses the prime minister, who is the executive head also. So there is a confusion. In the presidential system, executive absolutely separate. Congress doing its work. And you have seen here, majority of Democrats in the Congress and Republican presidents working, smoothly. And I think this is a very beneficial side of this system. In the parliamentary system, you can't appoint a minister if he is not elected. Here you can have secretaries. You need experts. So the president can appoint any secretary. He need not be an elected representative, congressman or a senator. So you have elected the president. Now leave it to him. He should choose the best people. And usually the best people, they can't go and fight elections. The professionals, the academicians, the intellectuals, can they fight elections? Election can be fought only here by the billionaires. It's not necessary that the billionaire has, you know, the intellectual capacity also. So actually this presidential system is at a very high level of evolution. And I told you, we have to join the principles of caliphate with the institutions that humanity has developed through this process of evolution. Joining them together, we shall be able to establish the state on the basis of the principle of caliphate. I have taken so much time in discussing the constitutional structure of state under caliphate. I'll be very brief about the economic system and the social system. I propose to complete both in 1 hour, the next session. But this I have, you know, discussed in detail. Because this is the basis. The constitution of a country or a state specifies how the legislation will be done. Legislations go on changing. Amendments after amendments can come. This process, you know, the ball is set rolling. Only the principles are there in the constitution. A new problem arises, well, come on, discuss, and come at a decision, reach a decision, but within the limits of the constitution. So regarding the economic structure, regarding the social structure of the society, detailed legislations, they can be reviewed. You can see if the conditions have changed, if you have to make some ijtihad. But that ijtihad has to be within the limits of the Quran and the Sunnah. No ijtihad can transgress the limits of the Quran and the Sunnah. And who will decide whether the limits have been transgressed or not? Judiciary. Every citizen, every Muslim should have the right to go and knock the door of the court. I prove that such and such provision of this piece of legislation is transgressing the limits of the Book of Allah or the Sunnah of the Prophet. I should have full right and I should be given a full chance to prove my point. Ulama can go there. The experts in law, the fuqaha, they can go and argue. So actually, once this principle is accepted, once the state is established on this basis, this constitution is fixed, then it is as if the ball has been set rolling. Now the system can work. Now you can make detailed legislations. And you can move with the movement of time. And it is called ijtihad. But you have to keep the fundamentals intact anyhow. About 10 years back, there was a controversy in Pakistan regarding some of my statements. And many journalists from this part of the world also came to me there in Lahore. One representative of the Wall Street Journal, he came, he took a very detailed interview from me. And in the end, he asked a straight question. Would you like to be called a fundamentalist? I said, sure. We are fundamentalists. But we move with time also, keeping the fundamentals intact. Our fundamentals are like the root of the tree. If the tree is cut from the root, it's not no longer a tree. It can provide you firewood, Or you can use it for making some furniture. It's no longer a tree. If it is cut away from the roots. So the roots, they are the fundamentals of Islam. We have to cling to them. We are fundamentalists in that sense. But we made ijtihad. And the best, you know, simile has been given in the Quran. مَسَلُ كَلِمَةٍ طَيِّبَةٍ كَشَجَرَةٍ طَيِّبَةٍ أَصْلُهَا ثَابِتٌ وَفَرْعُهَا فِي السَّمَاءِ. A tree whose roots are fixed, firm in the soil, but its branches are high in the skies. Such is the case of Islam. Fundamentals intact. But then, you go on. Every leaf of a tree has a direct connection with the root. So every juzia, every detail of Islamic legislation has the connection with the roots, and the roots are the book and the sunnah. The book of Allah and the sunnah of Messenger of Allah. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So actually the constitution fixes the fundamentals of the state. This is the difference between deen and mazhab. You know, this word mazhab was used exclusively for our schools of fiqh. Mazhab of Abi Hanifa, mazhab of Shafi'i, mazhab of Malik, mazhab of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Islam was never a mazhab. Islam is deen. And deen is the constitution. And please, let me make another statement. The deen has been the same from Adam to Edom. As I said, Iman has been the same from Adam to this day. In the same way, deen has been the same from Adam to this time. But Sharia's laws, they have changed. The Sharia of Musa, alayhi salatu wasalam, different from the Sharia of Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So that is the relationship between the constitution and the laws. Laws can be framed, laws can be changed from time to time. But this constitution is the deen. And that is why I have discussed this constitutional structure of Islamic State, or the state in our modern times, based on the principle of caliphate in detail. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives us the correct understanding of our deen. And then He gives us the courage to resolve, make a firm resolve, to establish this deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a living reality, as a politico-socio-economic system, as an organic whole. Ameen, Ya Rabbal Alameen.